Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 17th chapter, verses 6 through 8. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for illumination. Heavenly Father, we know that when the Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost, he came to illuminate your words, that Jesus talks about your words here and the words that he shared with the disciples and that they wrote down or supervised writing down and the words that we have to read. We ask that the Spirit would indeed be here this morning to illuminate and truly bring home these words to us so that we might begin to really understand where our confidence is and why it is in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you might have picked up from that prayer, I'm going to do something a little unusual this morning. We are going to focus on a word that doesn't even appear in our text, and that's the word confidence. Well, it's not that it doesn't literally, physically appear there, but Jesus is manifesting confidence in what he says and what he does. And so confidence, if we go to the dictionary and see what the definition is, confidence speaks of to be so certain about the reality of something that you are willing to put your trust in that something. Now, I'm going to take it a little bit beyond that definition. Confidence, if you will, stands between trust and action. Your actions will betray or reveal your confidence, and your confidence will betray or reveal your trust. Let me give you an example out of the sports world. For those of you who are football fans, if you're not, don't worry about it. I'll kind of try to make the example one that everyone can understand. But I want you to imagine that your team is on their own 40-yard lines. I mean, they've got 40 yards in order to score, either by kicking the ball through the uprights or by crossing the goal line. Now, it's late in the game, fourth quarter, there's only 3 minutes left in the game. They're 2 points behind your team, and it is fourth down, which is their last down, and 2 yards to go. All right, you have that scenario. Those of you who know football would know it well. Well, what the coach does in that situation will betray his confidence, where his confidence is. For instance, if he plows ahead and tries to make that 2 yards even on fourth down, we know that his confidence is in his offense because he knows they're strong enough to be able to make those 2 yards. The game depends upon it. But if he doesn't have confidence in his offense but has supreme confidence in his defense, he'll punt the ball, because he'll feel that his defense will be able to get the ball back quickly and then they have another chance to score. Or if he has confidence in the leg of his field goal kicker to kick a 50-yard plus field goal, he will attempt that because, after all, they're only 2 points behind. So his actions, you can determine where his confidence is based on the actions that he chooses. And brothers and sisters, that is a huge concept as far as Christianity is concerned. Our actions will either betray or reveal where our confidence is. And our confidence will betray or reveal where our trust and belief truly is. Now, Scripture is filled with examples of men who had confidence in the promises of God. Think about Noah. Think about Noah, what he did. Built that huge, gigantic boat and filled it with animals in the middle of a desert without a drop of rain. That's confidence in the promise or the commandment of God. Or Moses, but Moses is another example of that. He took over 1 million people into the desert with no food or no water. Well, he had confidence that the Lord would provide as he did. Joshua had confidence when God says, I want you to do something silly, like walk around the walls of Jericho instead of attacking it, because I'm going to bring those walls down. Joshua had confidence in the promises of the Lord. But perhaps the most extreme example of someone who had confidence, and that confidence showed in his actions, was Abraham. When Abraham, at 100 years old, his wife 90, has the child of promise, God says, I'm going to give you descendants like the stars of the sky. And sure enough, he gave him Isaac, the child of promise. And then he says, Abraham, I want you to take that son, the child through whom I'm going to bless the world, and I want you to come sacrifice him to me. Now, when Abraham did it, up to the point that he was ready to plunge the knife in his son's heart, he is exhibiting confidence in the Lord. Now, it's even more than just that the Lord would stop his hand, because the writer of Hebrews says this: he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. He had confidence that if I kill my son, he's the promised son, so God is going to raise him from the dead. So that's true confidence. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to see Jesus exhibit or express confidence in his disciples. And we're going to notice right off the bat, these guys, I don't think, deserve that level of confidence. Their action is not in line with that. So what is it that Jesus has confidence in? Now, he's already shown a high degree of confidence. We're in the high priestly prayer, so-called, the 17th chapter of John. Jesus' teaching ministry is finished, at least pre-resurrection teaching ministry. And now he is, within minutes, headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, within hours headed to the cross, and he is praying. Spurgeon says it's sort of the prayer for understanding at the end of the sermon. He's praying many of the same themes that he brought out in that great upper room discourse. Now, we've already been through the first five verses, and in those verses, Jesus prayed for, well, himself in a way, but really not himself. He was praying for his glory, but his glory glorified the Father in every part of it. It was reciprocal in nature. But if you were here last week, in particular, we noticed that Jesus, in that first five verses, was articulating or putting words to something he had said in a very concise form earlier in the discourse. In the 28th verse of the 16th chapter, we talked about it New Year's Eve. He says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and I am going to the Father. And that talks about the entire incarnation, when glory sojourned on earth, what Jesus did, how he left glory, came and completed his ministry, went to the cross, resurrection, ascension, coronation, and back to the Father, returning to his glory. Now, he discussed that in the first five verses. Now, if you were here last week, you know that I sort of put that into the context of the eschatological plan of redemption, where, in a sense, God said to his son, I'm giving you a bride, and she's down there in that evil, wicked, dark world. I want you to go. I want you to find her. I want you to fetch her. I want you to clean her up, and I want you to bring her back, because I want my house filled with spiritual children. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And all of that brought both him and his Father glory. So I want you to kind of keep that in mind as we make our way through this text, that is sort of the foundation of what has already gone before. Now, Just a little technical note about this prayer, and I mentioned this to you before, that the first five verses are traditionally seen as when Jesus prays for himself, although he's really not praying for himself. He's praying for both himself and the Father. But then starting in the sixth verse, all the way through to the 19th verse, he's going to be praying for his disciples. And these verses are part of that. I have to divide it up into digestible bites. And so this is one of those bites. The themes of which he is praying for are very, very similar as we go through these all the way through the 19th verse. And then starting in the 20th verse to the end of the chapter, he's going to pray for the church. So let me just kind of bring out what he has already expressed in both the discourse and particularly in those first five verses, how he has expressed confidence. I mean, the actions of Jesus as he heads to the cross, obediently, without fighting, kicking, or screaming, or showing any kind of a negative type of human character, that all has been part of the plan. But it shows his great confidence in the work of the triune God. He has absolute fearless confidence in the Father's plan of redemption. He knows why he's there. He knows why he has come to earth. He knows that the cross is in front of him. But so confident is he in the full plan that he's able to talk now about the crucifixion in the past tense, as if it's already happened. His eyes are fixated on the glory that awaits him. He has complete confidence in the Father as far as his plan of redemption. He has complete confidence that when he goes to the cross and he pays for the sins of those that he came to save, that the Father will accept that sacrifice as an atonement for those sins. That it's up to the Father to accept that sacrifice. He's completely confident that the Father is going to do that. He's completely confident that the Father will resurrect him from the grave, that when he dies on that cross, that's not the end of it, that he's going to be raised from the grave in glory. And he has complete confidence that the ascension will return him to the glory that was his before the foundation of the world, and that he will be coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we talked about earlier while we took communion, he's coming again. All of that, Jesus has absolute confidence in his Father. But Jesus also has shown confidence in himself, in his own cross work, because he knows. He talks about it again in those first five verses. He talks about the work that he came to accomplish as if it is already complete. He is looking beyond that. He is totally confident that the ones that he came to save, these that the Lord has given him, he will redeem and he will take them back. He will not lose one. He will raise them on the last day. His actions reveal the absolute fearless confidence that he has in his own cross work. But he has also shown absolute confidence in the work of the Spirit. Five times during that discourse, he told his disciples, "It's a good thing that I'm leaving because the Spirit is coming." Now, just imagine that. Kind of a hard thing to imagine, but those of you who have young children, just imagine that the Lord all of a sudden took you away, and you knew that he was going to take you away. Well, you would want to leave those children in the hands of someone that you were confident in. And if you chose a grandmother or an aunt or an uncle or a friend, somebody, and you asked, "Would you look after my children?" That action would be a profound statement of your confidence in those people. Well, Jesus says, "It's a good thing that I'm leaving because the one who is coming, I have utter confidence in. He's going to pick up where I left and he's going to take you forward and he's going to enable and empower the church." So Jesus has already expressed profound confidence in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now in the sixth verse and on through to the eighth, he is going to express confidence in his disciples. And let me tell you, let me just kind of set the stage here. First of all, this is unwarranted. Okay, I told you that actions betray confidence. Well, the actions of these disciples are betraying their lack of confidence. And Jesus knows that. Okay, Jesus has already said, he said back in the 16th chapter, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone." He has already told Peter, "You will deny me three times." He has already told the disciples, "One of you will betray me." Jesus knows what's about to happen. He understands it, and yet we are going to see him express supreme confidence in his disciples. And brothers and sisters, that's kind of our focus this morning. What is his confidence in? And should our confidence not be in the same thing? So with that sort of as an extensive prelude to these verses, let's jump in and see what Jesus says in the sixth verse. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Let's just kind of hold it right there. Remember, Jesus is praying to his Father. And he says, "I have manifested," that means to reveal and to teach, to reveal in a certain way. "I have manifested your name." When we talk about the name of someone biblically, we're talking about their essence, the totality of who they are. And so Jesus says, "I have revealed you. I have let you be known to these disciples. I have told them about you. I am the one who knows you." In other words, I am the one capable of sharing and revealing who you are to them. In the beginning of this gospel, John says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And brothers and sisters, we're getting now immediately very close to the core of what I'm telling or I'm trying to bring out this morning. And that is, there is within the disciples something that has been planted there that Jesus has supreme confidence in. It is not the men he's talking to. It's not their flesh, it's not their frailty, it's not the fact that they're all going to scatter and leave him. If so, he wouldn't even go beyond where he is right now. But there is something that he has instilled in these men. He has manifested the name of God to them. And because that manifestation has occurred, he is confident. Said earlier in his opening part of his prayer, this is eternal life. I mean, he explains what eternal life is, that to know that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So that's really the core, to know God, to know Christ. That seed planted in them, I believe, is what Jesus is now saying. I have supreme confidence in that. Now, notice how he words this. He says that I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. For the second time in this high priestly prayer, we're going to run straight on to the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. Jesus says, "You chose these people out of the world," and he's going to say, "You gave them to me." Now, the first time that he said this was back in the second verse. He says that I've come to give eternal life to all whom you have given me, or he actually says it in the third person, him, talking about himself. And so therefore, he is speaking strongly of what we call the doctrine of election. Now, just like last week, we just kind of brush up against this. It's not my intention this morning to do an extended discourse on the doctrine of election. And you say, "You coward, you're backing down from that." And I say, "No, I'm not. I'm just saving it. Probably next week," because this is not taken out of context. Jesus continues to talk over and over again about this doctrine of election. But I will say this, If you're one of those, and there's, I would say the bulk of evangelical Christianity struggles with this. If you're one who struggles with the doctrine of election, then I'm going to encourage you, or actually even admonish you, to put aside your preconceptions, to put aside the presuppositions in your mind of what you believe or think you believe, and just read the words as they are spoken. Because if you read the words as they are spoken, this is Jesus talking directly to his Father, over and over again expressing that he's the one who chose them and gave them to him. You will find it almost impossible. You will have to do exegetical gymnastics to, in some way, write your own free will choice into this. This is Jesus expressing the doctrine of election. And as I said, we will look at that more clearly as we make it through this prayer. But what I want to concentrate on this morning is I want to concentrate on the idea that this election or these people are a gift. They are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Now, if you were here last week, you may remember I told you that that's a big topic here in this prayer. Over 17 times, at least 17 times, the word to give is being used. And at least six of those times, he is specifically talking about the ones the Father has given him. Now, brothers and sisters, we're starting to really zero in on the reason for Jesus being so confident in his disciples, because they're a gift. They're a gift from his Father to him. And when God gives you a gift, he doesn't take it back. It doesn't get lost. It doesn't fall apart. It doesn't deteriorate. When God gives a gift, you better believe it's a gift. And so Jesus has supreme confidence in his disciples, not in who they are, not what they're going to do later on tonight, but in the fact that they are a gift from the Father to the Son. And he will turn right around and present them, in a sense, as a gift back to the Father, but undefiled and unblemished because of his cross work. Well, anyway, he refers to the disciples as a gift twice in this passage, both here and in the next, actually the same verse, "You gave them to me." Jesus talks about the gift of his disciples. Now, notice what, as he goes on, he says, "whom you gave me out of the world." Okay? Now, that world, we know it's not the physical planet we live on. And we also know in this part of John, it's not even just the mass of fallen humanity in need of a Savior. This is the world at enmity with God, in open rebellion, the evil, wicked world of sin under the domination of Satan, a world that is hateful of all things that have to do with God, a world that cannot receive the Holy Spirit, a world with murderous intent against the Son of God, a world that will stand against everything that the church tries to do, will hate them because they hate the one who sent them. It is a world in open rebellion against the very redemptive plan of God. And so Jesus says that you gave them to me out of this world. That goes right back to what we talked about last week. I mean, he sent his Son into the world to find and fetch his bride. And it just so happens that bride was filthy dirty, like the woman at the well in Samaria. The bride is covered with sin, the total picture of defilement. But Jesus came so that she might be wrapped in his righteousness, so he could return that bride. Of course, the bride is the church. Return that bride to his Father. And so therefore, Jesus says, "You gave me these people. They were sinful. They were dead in their transgressions, and you gave them to me out of the world." Well, he goes on and he continues when he says, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me." Now, isn't that an interesting statement? Yours they were, and then you gave them to me. Now, the way I read that, it's almost as if those who are in Christ were the Father's to begin with, and then the Father is the one who gave them to the Son. It's kind of, I know that I quote this verse quite a bit, but this is a very important verse that Jesus says back in the 6th chapter, no one can come to me, talking about himself, unless the Father who sent me draws him or calls him. Now, we don't want to get too clever when we start talking about the various tasks, if you will, or the various aspects of redemption as they are divided up amongst the members of the triune God, because there is crossover. But in general, it's the Father who foreknows and calls, Father who elects, the Father who predestines. It's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies or who regenerates those hearts so that they are actually capable of recognizing their sin and loving God. And of course, it is Jesus the Son who redeems and atones for those he has called. Peter says it pretty clearly as he opens up his first epistle that we're studying on Sunday night. He says, talking to the people who have been saved, he says, you've been saved according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So, in a sense, what Jesus is saying here is you knew these people, specifically talking about the 11, but also talking about all those who have been called according to his purpose. You knew these people before the foundations of the world. You knew they would be sinful. You knew that they would fall. And you have taken them through your mercy and grace. You have chosen them and elected them and scooped them up out of that darkness into your marvelous light. These are the ones that I have come to save. These are the ones you have given me. And brothers and sisters, that's why he's confident in his disciples, because they are confident in the election and the salvation that the God, the triune God, has brought them. Well, anyway, notice the way that he ends that verse. Very, very confusing. And they have kept your word. Now, the word kept can sort of have two meanings. It can either mean to harbor and hold importantly until the time has come, like I kept the jewels safe away, I tucked them away. Or it can mean that I was obedient and fulfilled, I kept your word, I maintained your word. Well, my Greek dictionary tells me it's the latter, that Jesus is actually saying about his disciples in a past tense, they have kept, fulfilled your word. Is that the way you would describe these disciples? Is that the way that we see them presented to us at this moment in their development? Now, granted, I understand they've given up everything. And they've left their homes and their businesses to follow Jesus. Peter said back in the 6th chapter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So yes, they do believe and have followed his word in a sense. But would we really say they have followed his word in their constant misunderstanding of what he says? You know, like with Philip, you know, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Philip says, well, would you show us the Father, please? I mean, completely backwards. And they're continually confused about who Jesus is. And is he the Messiah of the Jews? Or have you come to restore Israel? That was the last question they asked him before his ascension. I mean, they're totally confused about his purpose. They're totally confused about the crucifixion that's coming up. They're totally confused about their position in that. I mean, they're contending with each other about who's the greatest and who's going to sit at his left hand and at his right hand. They've ignored all that he said about keeping my commandments. They think they understand when Jesus himself has said, no, you don't. Is this keeping his word? And then just think about what's going to happen in a few minutes, literally. They're going to scatter. They're going to run. They're going to desert him. They're going to lock themselves in their rooms for fear of the Jews, and they are going to be offended at Christ. Now, I don't think that that qualifies as keeping his word yet. Yet, Jesus says that as if it's already done. And brothers and sisters, the reason I'm kind of harping on this, that's confidence. But it's not confidence in these men or their actions or what they're about to do. That's not where he's building the foundations of the church upon. Confidence is in him. The confidence is what he's doing in their lives. The confidence is the triune God and what each member of the Godhead has done within these 11 men and what he will do in the lives and hearts of all those who follow. He's confident in God. He's confident in what his Father, what he and what the Spirit will do in the hearts of these disciples. And he makes that clear in these next two verses, seventh verse. He says, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Now, I don't know if you remember back in the 30, 31, 32 of the 16th chapter, those verses, when Jesus was talking about, well, now you see me for a little while, then you won't see me, and then you will see me again, and then you won't see me. And they were totally confused. And that's when Jesus said that great 28th verse, I am with the Father, I've come to earth, I'm going to go back to the Father, that whole span of his incarnation. And then they said, oh, now we understand. Remember that? And Jesus says, oh, really? You really believe me? But when they said that, this is what they said. They said, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And when we studied that passage, I told you, okay, there's so much that they get wrong. They're fuzzy about the crucifixion. They're fuzzy about the resurrection. They're fuzzy about the whole plan of redemption. And they're absolutely clueless about what's going to happen when the Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost. But they had the basic relational belief in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's all that mattered. In other words, what they're saying at this time, the disciples, if they were speaking with, say, Jesus, we don't understand the depth and breadth of what you're doing, of why you came, of why you say you have to go to the cross and all of this resurrection and everything that you're trying to express to us, it's just not computing. But our confidence is in Christ. Our confidence is in you. We believe in you. As Peter said back in the 16th chapter of Matthew, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. As they said earlier in that 30th verse, this is why we believe that you came from God. And this is what Jesus now says to his Father when he says, for now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. They know who I am. And the rest will follow. And Jesus is able to have confidence in that knowledge, because that knowledge is knowledge of the right thing. Everything else will follow. Brothers and sisters, this has huge implications for us. Because guess what? We don't get it right. We're constantly floundering around trying to understand what it all means. But as long as we know that our Lord does know what it all means and our trust is in him, then we have confidence in the right thing because our confidence is in Christ. Which brings us to that eighth verse where he really nails it. So let me read the whole verse and then we'll take it apart. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and I have come to know in truth, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Okay, he says, here's where my confidence is. My confidence is not in these guys who are going to scatter and make fools of themselves over the next couple of days. That's not where my confidence is. But I have planted your word, talking to his Father. I have planted the words that you gave me. I have tilled the soil, and I have planted them in the good soil. We can create a whole new metaphor here as far as this process, this eschatological redemptive process that is going on. The Father hands His Son a bag of seeds, a bag of His words. And He said, Son, I want you to go out into that darkness and I want you to plant them, all right? Because I want you to fill my barn with spiritual wheat. That's my whole purpose. I want you to go down there and fill my barn up. And so here's the seeds. Here are the words. You go plant those words. So the sower goes out to sow. And he tills the soil so it is rich and inviting. And when he sows the seeds, yes, some fall on the path, but not these. Not these. These are the ones you have given me. They're in the fertile soil. Some of them go into the weeds and are choked up, but not these. These are the ones you have given me, and they're in the fertile soil. Some are going to be in the shallow soil and spring up and then burn up, but not these. These are the ones you have given me. These are my gift. They are in the fertile soil. And because I have confidence in the seed, it's the Word of God. It cannot return void. I plant it in that soil. It will germinate 100%. Not one single one of them is going to slip through my hands. It will germinate, and I know that it will grow. How do I know it will grow? Because I know the one who's going to water it. The Holy Spirit is coming to water my field. And He's going to do it. I'm the sun shining on that field. I have a 100% infallible chance that this seed that I have planted in these 11 disappointing men, that seed will bear fruit, grow a hundredfold. That's what He's saying. His confidence is not in the men that He's leaving behind. The confidence is in the Word of God that He has planted in their hearts, because He knows that Word is going to grow and bear fruit. Now, brothers and sisters, there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus is initially talking to these 11 men. These are His apostles. These are the foundations of the church. But brothers and sisters, the same principles apply to us. And once again, just like the sacrament, this is directed at the disciples of Jesus Christ. If you don't confess Jesus as Lord, this does not apply to you. It's not a universal situation. Jesus is confident in you. You know why? Because you're a gift. You are a gift that the Father gave the Son from all eternity past. He knew who you were. He knows your name. He's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, and He has given you to His Son. So Jesus has absolute confidence in your election. Why? Because He knows the giver. And He knows you're a gift, and He knows that you're not here because you arranged to be here. You're here because He called you out of darkness. He also is confident in your salvation. He's confident in that salvation because He's the one who paid the price on that cross. He knows your sins are paid for, brothers and sisters. How does He know it? He knows your sins better than you know your sins, because He's the one who paid for them. He knows they've been forgiven. He knows they're not held against you. He has absolute confidence in you because He knows you've been redeemed, because He's the one who redeemed you. He knows that you're righteous. You say, man, I don't feel righteous. Well, it's because you yourself are not. But it's His righteousness. You're wrapped in it. Just like Rebecca's veil that we talked about last week. You're wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And so Jesus has absolute, unshakable confidence in your righteousness, because it's not yours. It's His. He's absolutely confident in your sanctification. Can you mess it up? Can you run from Him? Can you slow it down? Yes, we have a part in our own sanctification. But guess what? All that is going to do is make it more painful for you, because the hound of heaven will have his way with you. I mean, you know, we've all been planted in that soil, okay? And every single one of us is a different kind of plant, because we all have a different reason for being here. We all have a different task. Well, basically, it's the same task, the furthering of the kingdom of heaven. But brothers and sisters, we are many different parts. It's not a one-crop field. I mean, there's all kinds of different plants that have been seeded in that field, and the Father will have His way with you, and Jesus is confident in your sanctification, not because you're the one doing it or because you have any value or merit in and of yourself. I hate to disappoint you, but it has nothing to do with you. It's all Him. He has confidence in Him and not you. He also has confidence in your destination. He has confidence in where you're going to end up because He bought your ticket. I'm going to betray my age here. There was a time when you were sending a youngster, some of you might actually have been sent this way, when you would send a youngster to visit grandmother or an aunt or an uncle or somebody, that you could actually take that youngster all the way up to the plane. You know, back, we're going way back, you could actually go into the plane and seat them. But at least the time that I remember, you could take them right up to the gangplank, if you will, and then leave your child there because you knew that you put that child on the plane and you knew that the loved one was at the other end at the same spot and there was nothing that could happen to him barring an air disaster. There's nothing that could happen in between because it's a straight shot. That's how your destination, that's why Jesus has confidence in your destination. He puts you on the plane. And right now, He's waiting at the other end for you to get off. There's no way that you're going to get hijacked. No way you're going to end up in some other destination because Jesus bought your ticket. See how confident Jesus is in you and how that confidence is not grounded in you personally, but it's grounded in Him? So, brothers and sisters, your confidence, where is it? I mean, seriously, if you look at your life, again, the definition of confidence that I gave you, confidence is betrayed by your actions or revealed. Confidence betrays your trust or reveals it, right? So depending on how confident you are in the promises of Jesus Christ and what He has told you when He saved you and when He set you aside for His purpose and He changed your heart and life, and as He speaks to you through this table, through the words in this book, are you confident that He will take you all the way home? Were you confident, as Paul says to the Philippians, when he said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Are you confident in that? And if you are confident, does it show? And that's why I think each one of us, brothers and sisters, constantly needs to look at our life. Is the way I'm living my life, does that betray my lack of confidence? Or does it reveal my absolute confidence? Does the way that I give, does the way that I serve, is the way that I've died to self and become a servant to others, yeah, that means that while you're on this earth that you might have tribulation. And Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? Well, is that reflected in your confidence? Because is it reflected in your action? Brothers and sisters, our faith, our confidence needs to be in Christ because that's where His confidence is in you. That's where His confidence was in those disciples. Jesus is absolutely confident in the entire plan of redemption. He is absolutely confident in your salvation because you're a gift. Now, are you going to put your confidence in yourself? When Christ's confidence is not in that? Are you going to put your confidence in what you can do or your righteousness or your good deeds or your good works? Or are you going to place your confidence in the place where Jesus has it? His righteousness, His salvation, His good works, and the good works that He leads you to. Even again, as Paul said to the Ephesians, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those are the good works that you do, not ones that get you to heaven. When you think about your own development, your own sanctification. And I don't know if you're like me, I'm like Paul. Would you please take this body away from me? I mean, can we just dispense with this? You know, I am so sick of doing the very things that I hate. Can you please take the body away? As long as we have that body, we're going to be discouraged at times. But Jesus is not discouraged in you. Why? Because he has confidence in the work that he has begun in you. And so therefore, have confidence in him. Your confidence is not in your own ability to please God. Your confidence is in Christ. Your confidence is in him to get you to the home that he has prepared for you. And all through this discourse, I have, my Father's house are many dwelling places. I prepared a place for you. I've got you a place at my table. That is your confidence in Christ. And therefore, that confidence should be manifest. It should take action. People should be able to look at you and say, ah, there's a person whose confidence is not in this world. There's a person whose confidence is in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, I leave you with that. That Jesus' confidence is not in us, it's in him. And so, therefore, our confidence should be the same place. Our confidence should be, must be, in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that we just keep dredging things up that we put our confidence in, our culture, our world around us, our institutions, our jobs, our health. And then, Lord, when you take those away, where's our confidence? Because we built our confidence in the wrong areas, the wrong arenas. Help us to recognize, dear Lord, that you're confident in us, supremely confident in us, far more confident in us than we are in ourselves. And that if we would recognize why you're confident in us, then we would have instantly more confidence in ourselves to do the work of the kingdom, because your confidence is in you and not in us. Lord, may you grant us the blessing of being confident in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.